Good to be with everyone this evening. I want to invite you to turn with me in your New Testaments to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. We'll have our lesson introduced there. Did want to say very quickly before we get into the lesson, I appreciate Matt for filling in for me. And that's always appreciated. I know you heard a wonderful lesson on excuses from what I've heard. I wish I was able to hear that, but good to be with you this evening. I miss you this morning. Glad to be able to worship with you tonight. Hebrews chapter 6 in verse, let's start in verse 9, beginning. The Hebrew writer says, "But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." We remember the context. At the end of chapter 5, the Hebrew writer addressed their lack of continuation and growth. You should be teachers by now, but you need someone to teach you the first principles of the oracles of God. He says we need to move on from those things to greater things, the context especially being the priesthood of Melchizedek and how that is paralleled with Christ. But then he would go on to say that you're in danger of apostasy. You're slouching toward apostasy because of that lack of growth. But when he gives that admonition, he then picks up with some exhortation, which is what we see a lot of in the Bible. You're wrong here. You need to get this right. And I'm confident you will. I think you will. And I'm encouraged that you're listening to this epistle, or that you're hearing my preaching. Paul is writing, or Peter is writing, whoever it is. And they give this admonition to correct someone, and then they give them encouragement and show their confidence. That's what he does here. But especially in verse 11, he says, this is what I want you to do. I want you to be diligent. And the end of your diligence, the goal of your diligence, is to achieve what is really a wonderful idea, to press on to the full assurance of hope. And we need to understand that. I think as Christians, sometimes we can have this idea of hope that's not biblical. Especially, I think those of our youth have this kind of doubt about their salvation. And what the full assurance of hope is indicative of is that you can have a confidence. You can say, if someone asks you, "Do you think you'll go to heaven?" You can say, you ought to be able to say, it's God's desire for you to be able to answer that with utmost confidence, "Yes, I'm going to heaven. In the state I am before God right now, I'm going to heaven." That's a confidence that we should have, and that's what hope's about. Now, the Hebrews weren't there yet because they're slouching toward apostasy. Says, I have a confidence, things that accompany salvation. What you got to do, though, is press on in diligence to the full assurance of hope. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13, John writes, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." You can know. That's why he wrote it. That's why we have the entirety of the Bible, because it is to bring salvation. And it's from God, so you can be confident that you have salvation. And I want to tell you, if you don't have that confidence, if someone were to ask you, "Do you have confidence you're going to heaven as you are right now in the state you are before God?" And you don't have the confidence to answer that with a positive yes, something's wrong in your life. Because God says you ought to have that full assurance, and you can have that full assurance. It's His desire that you have that full assurance. I think one of the reasons why, especially those who are younger Christians, can't answer with full confidence, "Yes, I know I'm going to heaven in the state I am right now," is because they have this misunderstanding that salvation and knowledge, it's about how much you know. Surely it's faith-based. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It has to do with knowing God's Word and doing God's Word. But they think that because they don't have the answer to all the questions, that they can't have a confidence in their salvation. But I want to tell you, we may not have all the answers to all the questions, but there are answers we know that we cannot question. And that gives us a confidence. I know that I'm right with God. There's always going to be, around the Lord's church in various congregations, those who are immature and those who are mature in the faith. Both have the same hope. Both can have the same assurance. Both can have the same confidence. And that's exactly what the Hebrew writer desired for his readers to have. You need to show diligence so that you can have that full assurance of hope. And I want to consider that this evening. Understanding first that nature of hope and how necessary it is in our lives. I mentioned this idea that some have a different idea and understanding of hope. Sometimes in the church, especially in the world. And you hear phrases like, hoping against hope. You hear phrases like, you need to hope for the best, but you need to expect the worst. You know, prepare yourself for the worst. You can hope, but you need to prepare yourself for the worst. Sometimes we have this idea that hope is a chance. Like there's a possibility, it's a chance, but, you know, inherent within that suggestion is it's a slim chance, isn't it? I want to tell you, you know, when we pray sometimes about, you know, thank God that you've given us a chance to be with you. I understand the motive behind that, and I think it's pure when people pray that. But I think it kind of expresses a concept that is a little less than what the Bible expresses. It's not a chance. It is an absolute confidence. It's a privilege, perhaps. Opportunity, yes. But for the Christian, it's not just a chance. We might get there. It is a certainty. That's the hope of the New Testament. The word translated into hope from the Greek is elpis. And what it means is to anticipate, and in the New Testament it's always with pleasure, in the Greek sometimes with pleasure, in the New Testament always, to anticipate expectation or confidence. This is what Vine says, favorable and confident expectation. Thayer says joyful and confident expectation. But it wasn't enough for the Hebrew writer to stop there through inspiration. He doesn't just say hope. Give diligence to hope. We see that in other parts of Scripture. He wanted, you know, to strengthen that a little bit. In Ephesians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul talked about how God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. He could have just said abundantly above or exceedingly above, but he wanted them to know that it's even beyond that, exceedingly abundantly. In Romans chapter 8, we talk about the confidence that we have in Christ, and there's a superlative that is used there, that we are more than conquerors. And literally, it would give the idea of super conquerors. Not just that we conquer, but we conquer beyond all comprehension. And so while we have that confident anticipation, expectation of the goal of hope, what he says is it's not just this confident anticipation or joyful and confident expectation, but a full assurance of a joyful and confident expectation. And that word is pleroporia, and it means a fullness, abundance, also means full assurance, entire confidence. It literally means, as a compound word, fully caring, pleros, full, and phero, to carry. What he's saying is that you don't just have a part of it. You don't just have a little bit. You fully carry all of it. You fully carry throughout your life a full confidence and expectation of the end goal, salvation in heaven. That's the hope of the New Testament. He says, give diligence to the full assurance of hope. And it plays a great role. It's absolutely necessary. It's indispensable. We have to have that kind of hope. We have to have that full assurance in order to make it through this life faithful to God. That's why we read about this in Romans chapter 8 and verse 24. This is what the Apostle Paul says about our hope. He says, for we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. From what is one hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Notice that though. We were saved in this hope. And then he says, this is what hope is. It's not seen. So you were saved in something that's not seen. You were saved. Your sins were washed away, and that was an absolute fact, a certainty that you rejoiced in. There's a reason why the Scripture records that men rejoiced after they were baptized for the remission of your sins. You received a promise, salvation from your sins. But it's not consummated yet. You haven't received everything. That's why he says you're saved in hope, because you haven't received everything yet. People who come up out of the waters of baptism and they go on their way rejoicing, never show up to the church building again. You never see their face again. They mistakenly think that they've got all they have to get. Paul says you're saved in hope, though. You don't have it all yet. You don't see it yet. It's not in your possession yet. You can expect it, and you persevere to that end, but you don't have it yet. You have that hope to drive us. You eagerly wait for it with perseverance. That's why he says in verse 20, the creation, the Christians were subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. We We don't want to stay here. We want to be with the Lord. We want what He promises, and so we persevere. We see that in 1 Peter chapter 1 when he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's incorruptible, it's undefiled, it does not fade away, it's reserved in heaven for you, and you're kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." He calls it a living hope. It's an active hope. It's not dead. It's alive. People say, "What do you put your hope in? Why do you hope for that? That's foolish." No, it's an active hope. It's living hope. It has substance. And I know it's waiting for me. And because I know that's living, it also activates me to a life of faithfulness. That's what he says in verse 5. You're kept by the power of God. How? Through faith. Is God's power unexplainable? I don't think so, because it's explained in the New Testament. So he says, you're kept in no crazy, mystical, and unexplainable way, but through faith. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Romans 10:17. You read God's Word, you have a faith produced in you by it, you trust in God, you do what He says, He keeps you in that way, so that you can reach that hope. What does that have to do with our hope? It's closely linked. In Hebrews 11 and verse 1, we see that faith is the substance of things hoped for. And what it does is it supports our hope. It's the very substance. You don't see it yet. I don't have to see it though, because I know God's words are true. I trust. I have faith. That's good enough for substance. He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. I have a confidence. But if you have that confidence and God keeps you by His power through faith, that faith, you believe that you'll reach that goal that you hope for, what that does is activate you to a life of faithfulness. It helps you push through the most difficult times, all the trials, all the tribulations. That's why hope's so important. That's the power of God working in us. He gives us incentive, if you will. He gives us something to live for, and we live for it even in the most dire circumstances. He says in this, verse 6, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see Him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, what? The hope, right? Object of hope, the salvation of your souls. Why do we get to heaven? Why are we going to be in heaven? It's because we hope for it. We long for it. And we're willing to do anything according to God's will to get there. What if we don't have hope? That's the importance of hope. It's indispensable. If you don't have a confident expectation, you're in trouble. Because that confident expectation pushes you on. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17, in the panoply of God, Paul says that we're to put on the helmet of salvation. And in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 8, he adds a little more to that, and he says that we put on the helmet the hope for salvation. And I think those parallel. The helmet we put on in the panoply of God is the very hope we have for salvation. We have our forgiveness of sins, but remember, you're saved in hope, so you don't have everything yet. And that hope for what is to come is your helmet. And we understand, we don't need to talk in depth about why a helmet is important. A soldier goes into battle and he doesn't leave his helmet behind. And in fact, one who leaves his helmet behind, he doesn't have time to go back. He's going to be ducking and dodging. He's going to be, shaking and trembling a lot more than the guy that has his helmet on. I understand all of them are going to have that fear. But the helmet's protection. It's necessary, and it gives us the confidence because we have protection. We have assurance. We're covered. He says that's the hope of salvation we have. And we see that very well in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We won't spend a lot of time here. Alan Shepard taught on this passage, the thorn in Paul's flesh. It says, I received it. It's a messenger of Satan to buffet me because I don't want to be exalted above measure. God doesn't want me to have that. He allows this to occur. But I'm in so much pain or disturbance, whatever the thorn in the flesh was, I want it to depart from me. So I plead with the Lord three times. This is what Jesus said, my grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. So this is what Paul does. Most gladly I boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. I take pleasure in infirmities, reproaches, needs, persecutions, distresses for Christ's sake, for when I'm weak, I'm strong. We wonder what Jesus means by it. My grace is sufficient for you. And the main object of grace is the salvation we receive. We don't deserve it, but we receive it through Christ as we have faith. He says, that's sufficient for you, Paul. You can go through this trial. You can go through this tribulation. It's not too much for you to handle because you've got the hope of heaven. And that by the grace of God and the sacrifice of Christ. And that opened Paul's mind. He understood, you know, this isn't anything. This is nothing compared to with the glory that shall be revealed, he says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. I don't care about this anymore. I can endure this because I've just been reminded by the Lord himself that I've got this waiting for me. And that goes with any trial or tribulation. This whole sentiment of 2 Corinthians 12 in verses 7 through 10 can be applied to that. What are you going through? Jesus says, my grace is sufficient for you. If you have that confidence, which is necessary for us to press on, then you can press on. If you really want to get there, and you know you will because of the grace of God, and you're standing with Him, you can get through whatever it is you're going through. My grace is sufficient for you. But I want to suggest to you, we even see more the necessity of hope when it's not there. And I think we can understand that. When we have something sometimes and it's there, we take it for granted. Maybe it's a necessity. Maybe it's just a luxury. And when it's missing, that's when we appreciate it even more because we miss it, right? If we went without electricity or heat or air conditioning, I think sometimes we may take that for granted. Other people in other places of the world, they don't have it. But if we go without it for a day, we lose our minds, don't we? We start to miss it. We understand its importance. We understand how great it is. And I think that's the same thing here. If you don't have hope, or if you can think of a hypothetical situation where you wouldn't have hope, you can understand how important it is. That's exactly what Paul addressed in 1 Corinthians 15 with the resurrection. They say there is no resurrection. Even though they accepted Christ's resurrection, he shows the contradiction in that. But notice verse 19, if Christ is not raised, he says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. It's a pity. We are to be pitied. If you don't have hope in Christ, you're in trouble. Because notice in verse 29, if there's no hope in Christ and you're of all men the most pitiable, notice this in verse 29. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? And we understand those punctuation marks are put there by the translator. It's not inspired. And so it could read this way. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized? For the dead, if the dead do not rise at all, why are they baptized for the dead? He's saying, you're baptized to have your sins forgiven so you can have the hope of heaven. But if there's no resurrection, why are you even baptized? Are you baptized just to die like everyone else and be dead all over like everyone else? What purpose was your baptism? It plays no purpose. And he goes on to make other application. Why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Says, if you have no hope of something greater in the hereafter, and all your hope is wrapped up in this life, you're pitiable, but you might as well just live it up while you're here. That's all there is. That's not much, but if that's all you got, you might as well live it up. You might as well go fulfill all the lust of your flesh. You might as well live for this life. But this is what he says in verse 33. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. He's saying there's people around you that are corrupting your good habits. And maybe it's of the sect of the Sadducees who had become Christians and they're saying there's no resurrection. He's saying get rid of them. Don't associate with them because they're corrupting you because they say there's no resurrection and it leads to a dissolute, immoral life. Instead, awake to righteousness. Because you know what? Heaven exists. We have a hope of it in Christ Jesus. But you got to live faithfully, and that hope will drive you to it. That's why he says in verse 58 of 1 Corinthians 15, therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord, because the resurrection's coming. You have that hope. You can have that surety. You can have that confidence. And if you do, you're going to be able to persevere. You're going to be able to maintain your faith. But we see the necessity of that hope. And we see the nature of that hope. It is a confident expectation. But why should we have that? I want to tell you that some individuals, they'll answer that question. Do you know, can you have a confidence that you're going to heaven right now in the state in which you are? And they think that it's almost an arrogant, a prideful thing to say, yeah, I know I'm going to heaven. It's not. God expects you to be able to. He wants you to be able to say that. I am going to heaven in the state I am right now before God. And there's a kind of a semblance of humility in saying, well, I want to, I think I have a chance, but I don't know. But that's not humility. That's really something that provokes sorrow in me. I'm sorry for the person who can't answer it with confidence. Because we're supposed to have that confidence, and for good reasons. There are wonderful and incredible reasons that you can have a confidence in your salvation. We'll name a few. Firstly, at the start, we can have a confidence in our salvation. We can have a full assurance of hope, a full expectation of reaching heaven because God in eternity purposed toward that end. He planned toward that end. And the promises of God and the purposes of God are certain. In Ephesians 1 and verse 4, in the spiritual blessings found in Christ, in verse 4 he says, He has chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. For He ever created, He predestined that those who would go to heaven, those who would be saved, those who would be blameless, and those who would be holy would be in Christ. Not individual, but locational. Those in Christ. In chapter 3 and verse 11, it talks about the eternal purpose which God accomplished in Christ Jesus. Before the foundation of the world, and it's an eternal purpose. And what we understand by that is that God has always been thinking about us, always been planning for our salvation. That brings me comfort and confidence. You know, sometimes we might hear someone come up to us and say, I've been praying for you. And what that does is it gives us some encouragement and consolation. It makes us feel good. It makes us anticipate positive things to come because the effect of fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, James chapter 5. What it also tells us is that they've been thinking about us. If you've been praying for us, you've been thinking about us. And it's the same thing with God. Before the foundation of the world, in eternity, He planned this for us. That should bring us confidence, especially knowing the nature of God. Job 42:2. I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. Not only has He always, literally, forever, always, eternal, been thinking about us and planning for us, but His purposes, His plans, they cannot help but to be successful. We see the start of that in Genesis chapter 3 after the fall of Adam and Eve. When God pronounces a curse upon the serpent, He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his. He'll ultimately seen at the cross and then in the resurrection. And someone will say, wait a second, I see defeat in the cross. I see shame in the cross. And so God's purposes have been thwarted. But no, they actually accomplished the purposes of God. His eternal purposes set before the foundation of the world came into fruition at the cross and they'll be consummated in the end. Paul sees confidence in this in Romans chapter 16 when he alludes to that scripture in Genesis 3:15. Romans 16 and verse 19, for your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I'm glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. It's going to happen because he planned it. And that brings us confidence that we'll have that victory as well. And included in that, with regard to that picture of the seed of woman bruising the head of the serpent and the serpent bruising the heel of the seed of woman, is the sacrifice of Christ. You can have confidence in your salvation because of the sufficiency of that sacrifice. We're especially impressed with this as we look back to the Old Testament and see the state then. Because those sacrifices, they were a mere shadow of the figure to come. They offered them year by year, and they never made those who approach perfect, or else they would be ceased to be offered. Verse 2, for those worshippers once purified would have had no more consciousness of sins, but in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Essentially what he's saying is that every year those Jews were reminded of the insufficiency of this blood that was being shed for their sins, and they could have no confidence in that blood. Not one iota. No confidence in the blood of those animals is what he's saying. They had something to look forward to, Christ, but he wasn't there yet. No confidence in those sacrifices. But he continues, therefore, when he came into the world, verse 5, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the book, volume of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God. And he applies this. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings, and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. But he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. It's confidence there. What God ultimately desired for his people under the old law was not sacrifice, as in the law. And they had to do it. But he wasn't pleased with those sacrifices. He would be pleased in Christ's sacrifice. And like we see in the example of King Saul, some of them offered up those sacrifices even in disobedient ways and just assumed God would be pleased because they offered up a sacrifice. But he delights in obedience. He says, I want you to obey me. I want you to walk humbly and mercifully with your God. And that magnifies Christ's sacrifice even further. The blood of bulls and goats, it wasn't shed voluntarily. And it wasn't even according to God's will in the ultimate fulfillment of what needed to take place in the sufficient sacrifice. But Christ gave himself willingly in obedience and magnified God's will on the cross, and that sacrifice is sufficient. And we can have confidence in it. Once for all, we have been sanctified by the offering of the body of Jesus. Verse 14, he says, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. He'll remember our sins no more. Verse 17, now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Because of his sacrifice, you can have confidence in your salvation. And we see what that looks like in verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest, heaven itself, through prayer and eventually, literally, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Notice this. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. You can have confidence in entering the holiest. In Hebrews chapter 4, he says, we do enter that rest. We're in the process of it right now. We have confidence that we are entering in the rest of God. We have confidence that we'll get to heaven. We have confidence because of the sacrifice of Christ. But if it stopped there, there's no confidence. Because death could not conquer Christ, or we have no hope. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that's what the Apostle Paul points out. You don't believe in the general resurrection, but you believe in the resurrection of Christ? That doesn't match up together. If you believe in the resurrection of Christ, you have necessity to believe in the general resurrection, and this is why. And he says this in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 15, that if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christ isn't risen. And if Christ isn't risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. If the dead do not rise, Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you're still in your sins. And even those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. They have no hope. If in this life we have hope in Christ only, we are of all men the most pitiable. That's what happens when you say there's no general resurrection, then Christ is not risen. But notice, if Christ isn't risen, look at how Christianity crumbles. It's the keystone of Christianity, if you will. The whole arch falls if Christ is not risen. But rest assured, he is. So we have confidence. Verse 20. If Christ is risen from the dead, or now Christ is risen from the dead, he's become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. First fruits means more is coming. That's us. He's the first, more will follow. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterward those who are Christ at his coming. We have an assurance in that, because he was raised. Paul words it this way in Romans 8:29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. In what way? The resurrection. He was the first to be raised. What that means is that we will follow. That's really what our hope is centered on and based in. He's begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4. But another point we can make is that you can have a full assurance of your hope because of the fact that God has revealed His Word to you, and His words are certain. And staying in 1 Corinthians 15, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul argued on in verses 1 through 4. He said, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins," notice this, "according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures." You received that gospel, so why are you now deviating from it in that context? But he talked about the confidence in our hope that we can have in Christ's resurrection. The reason we have that confidence is because it's been revealed to us. We know it. We didn't see Him raised from the dead, but what we do see is countless eyewitness testimonies. Inspired Scripture that tells us it happened and you can trust in it, and that if you do what God's Word says, you too can partake in that object of hope. God's desire is for all men to come to the knowledge of the truth, to be saved. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. And God's desires are certain according to His conditions. And if you follow the Word which leads us in that direction, you can rest assured, you can have a full confidence all your life of the hope of heaven. Romans 1:16 says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." Behind it is the power of God. And if you've got that, you can have confidence. You do what God's Word says. It says the righteousness of God, Romans 1:17, is revealed in it from faith to faith, as it is written, "The just shall live by faith." That is, how are we righteous before God? He says, by faith in the blood of Christ. What does that look like? Look to Abraham. You trust in God and you do what He says, knowing that when you do what He says, He'll give you what He promised. That gives us confidence. Titus 1 and verse 2 talks about the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. That's the very context of our starting text in Hebrews 6. You need to be diligent to press on to the full assurance of hope. And then he talks about Abraham. He had that full assurance of hope. Why? Verse 16 of Hebrews 6. "For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us." And then he kind of paints a picture of us, for us, about that hope to give us even more confidence. "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, in which enters the presence behind the veil where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become the high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." I think we understand the concept of an anchor. You throw it over the ship's board, overboard, and it sinks to the bottom. And what it does is it grabs on the bottom so that you can be over here as the tempestuous sea is pulling you away, but that anchor is grounded deep beneath the surface of the water. And what we also understand is that while that gives us stability in the tempest of life, that you can also start to reel that anchor in. It's time to go. You reel that anchor in a real boat, and what do? You come to the place where the anchor is. It pulls you there. See that? Our anchor's in heaven. And in this life, we have a stability because we're anchored. But as we draw closer to the end and we continue in faith, and that hope is behind the veil in heaven itself, that's anchored in heaven, we're drawing closer and closer to heaven. You see that? That's confidence, brethren. You can know, and it's by God's design that you can know. But I want to tell you, even though we can know and have confidence because of what God has done, there is another side to this. The only way you can know and have confidence is if you live faithfully. If you show diligence day in and day out, pressing toward the full assurance of hope, that you're doing God's will, you're wanting to do His will, you're showing that trust that if you do His will, you'll receive that promise. You're walking by faith and not by sight. And every time you're tested, you're patient about it. You endure. You persevere. That's what the Hebrew writer said. We desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. That you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. What does that look like? Read Hebrews 11. Think they had it easy? Absolutely not. But they were assured of their salvation because of their diligence, because of their faith, because of their patience. Abraham is immediately given as an example. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he would swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you. In that we have confidence. But notice why Abraham had that full assurance of faith. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Diligence, faith, and patience. Paul said in Philippians 2 and verse 12, as we recently studied, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You can only have that confidence if you're doing what Philippians 2:12 says. 2 Peter 1:10, make sure you make your call and election sure. Be diligent in that. Add to your faith all of those virtues. And you wonder, well, I'm not always going to be perfect, and that's true. God never said that He expects us to never sin again. He doesn't want us to sin again, 1 John chapter 2. These things I have written to you that you may not sin. But He does understand that we're weak. And we may fall short. And He's made provision for that too. What if we fall short? Where's the confidence that we have? Someone will say, I think God's grace will cover that. You know, you have a babe in Christ and they're weak. And then they sin again. And you know, it's going to happen. And someone says, well, they're a babe in Christ. God understands that. God's grace will cover that. What do you mean by that? God's grace doesn't cover sin in any way that the gospel does not tell us it does. This is what 1 John chapter 1 tells us. Here's some confidence for us. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, Christ His Son, cleanses us from all sins. And He applies this to when we do fall short. We're not in light anymore. He said, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. That sin has killed your soul again. Sin separates you from God. In Him is no darkness at all. So yeah, if you take a step in darkness, you are without the hope of salvation. How can you gain the confidence of salvation back? Don't ignore your sin. Understand the damage it's caused you. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. God's word says this is sin. You say, no, it's not sin. You have made Him a liar. His word is not in you. There's no confidence of heaven there. This is what He says. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's confidence. We don't need anything else. People try to add to this idea thinking God will just overlook things. This is the confidence He's given us. We can have that confidence of salvation because of the forgiveness we receive as we repent. 1 John 5 verse 14, He says, this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. If you really repented and you asked with full faith God's forgiveness, rest assured, be confident He forgave you and go on living faithfully. That's the confidence that we have. Press on, He says, to the full assurance of hope. And this is what He concludes His epistle with in Hebrews chapter 13. He has confidence that God is able to complete them in every good work to do His will, verse 21 of Hebrews 13, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. But notice this, verse 22. And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words. He's saying, follow God's will. Take this with a grain of salt. Take it constructively. Do what the Spirit tells you to do. You have confidence that God's establishing you, that He's making you ready for salvation, and you can have a full assurance of that salvation if you, through faith, diligence, and patience, live your life according to God's will. we should all be able to say, as we're asked that question, that we have confidence. No doubt I'm going to heaven. Because God's given us that confidence in Christ Jesus, according to His will. If we don't have that confidence, we've got to examine ourselves to see whether we're in the faith. We got to make sure that we are in line with God's will, because if we're in line with God's will, we should have that full confidence. But I want to tell you tonight that if you have not obeyed the gospel, you have no hope at all. There's no way you can have confidence without the blood of Christ. What you do is you reach the blood of Christ in the waters of baptism. And we can make those preparations for you this evening. Be baptized for the remission of your sins, and you can rise up and walk in newness of life with that joyous hope and confident expectation of heaven as you live for God. If you have obeyed the gospel, but you've fallen short in some sense or fashion, maybe you need encouragement, whatever it is of a spiritual nature, we encourage you to come forward while we stand and sing the song of invitation.